All right, so here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna throw a lot of information at you in a very short amount of time, 50 minutes, all right? So I speak at about 60 miles an hour with gusts up to 100. So I'm gonna warn you right now, information is gonna come at you fast and furious. If you want, you can go to my website, bradallis.com, and you can download the outline for this. Everything on the screen is gonna be on that outline as well. I'm going to turn this lavalier mic off. It's reacting to the metal plate in my head. And I'm going to go with this one instead. So again, if you're interested in having this information, instead of taking copious amounts of notes, just go to bradallis.com. The outline is there. Everything you see on the screen is going to be available for you on that outline as well. All right. So I teach at Concordia University, Wisconsin. I'm in the School of Education. This is my 34th year of teaching. How cool is that? All right. Yeah. Yeah. Taught for 3 years out of college at Concordia Lutheran High School in Tomball, Texas. Who is from Texas in here? Yeehaw! All right. So I was here for 3 years, and then back at my alma mater, Milwaukee Lutheran High School. Taught there for 25 years, and then the last 6 years at Concordia University, Wisconsin. If you go to the website, again, you can find all sorts of information there about apologetics, defending the faith, and ways to explain our biblical worldview. So with that, let's pray, and we'll get into the ABCs of defending your faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time. We give you all the praise and glory. And Lord, we pray that you would open up new insights today so we could help people understand the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you use us in evangelism and help us with these pre-evangelism tools to help kids and adults grasp the truthfulness of what we believe. It's not a fairy tale. We thank you, Lord, that you created us, you have saved us, and you have sanctified us. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the one thing that's not on the outline, and if you want to take a picture of it so you got the stats to help you understand, you could do that. Again, it's the one thing that's not on the outline. To understand the importance of apologetics or defending the faith, understand the time in which we live, all right? So if you poll Americans on what they believe, here's what you're going to find. Christianity is still the most popular religion in the United States. All the other religions, if you look down at number three there, all the other religions are still at a very small percentage, 1, 2%, okay? So whether you're talking about Jewish people, Muslims, Buddhists, whatever, right? But the biggest growth in belief in the United States is in the nuns category, N-O-N-E-S. Not Catholic nun, all right, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And it's a compilation of these three groups, atheist, agnostic, no religious affiliation. An atheist says, there is no God, end of story. An agnostic goes, we don't know if there's a God, we can't know. The no religious affiliation people may actually believe God exists, but they're just not joining a mosque, a church, a synagogue, whatever. And so to understand the importance of apologetics, understand the time in which you live. You're seeing a great growth in the nuns. If you take a look at the Pew poll results back in 1972, so think about this, 50 years ago, Christians were at 88%, and now they're down to 63%. Back in 88, nuns were only comprising 7% of the American population. Now they're at 29%. So again, there's a huge growth in that group. So why no apologetics? Why no ways to defend the faith? Because you're going to run into people who are skeptical, who've got legitimate questions. We've got legitimate questions. And hopefully you've got a church, a youth group, a pastor, a teacher who's able to answer those. And that's what I did. When I started teaching 34 years ago, I'm down at Concordia Lutheran High School in Tomball, Texas, teaching sophomore religion. Hey, Mr. Ellis, how do you know Jesus existed? Well, that's a great question. Hey, how do you know he rose from the dead? Oh, that's a great question. How do you know the Bible's true? How do you know that dinosaurs really existed? What about creation, evolution, the flood? So after a while, second year, third year, they're asking these same types of questions. And so I put it together in a unit, and it developed into a 12-week session and eventually the book. And now we're talking about this on a national basis. So understand the importance of this. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're in the nun group, everybody's got questions. It's okay. We just want to know, is this true? So let's talk about the ABCs of defending the faith. If you had to explain to someone, like in a court of law, here's Exhibit A, here's Exhibit B, here's Exhibit C, what would you bring up? Please understand before we go through the ABCs, it's not going to save anybody. These facts aren't going to save anybody. What this is pre-evangelism. In our philosophy department at Concordia University, Wisconsin, Dr. Angus Manoush says it like that. This is pre-evangelism. God the Holy Spirit is going to change people's lives. He's going to convict them of their sin and bring them to faith when law and gospel is preached. But understand what you're doing is just bringing up legitimate information, Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, for the people to go, there is no God. Well, what about this? Why do we don't know if there's a God? Well, what about this? And you're giving them some information to consider. And again, God, the Holy Spirit, eventually is going to bring them to a faith. So let's start with A. A is for archaeology. If you take a look at archaeology, have we found everything? No. Everything in the Bible? No. But what we found supports Scripture. Sometimes it's a very minute detail. Sometimes it's very general, right? Now, when you read the book of Joshua, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came a-tumbling down. What a toe-tapper! Maybe I'm going to go on stage and have my own concert.
Yeah!
So, bottom line is, when you read that in Joshua, is that really true? Yes! All right, so James Garstang, 1930s, digging at Jericho, he finds that the walls fell out. So, did Jericho exist? Yes. Was it destroyed? Yes. All right. When you read the Bible, when you get to Kings and the like, you'll read about Solomon, right? Very wise guy, a lot of wealth, a lot of wisdom, right? A lot of women. Bottom line is, you can find him in extra-biblical sources. You can find him mentioned outside the Bible. So if you look at ancient documents that talk about, quote-unquote, famous people, who's number one? Alexander the Great. Okay, Alexander the Great is the most recognized person in ancient documents as well-known, right? Why? He conquers the known world in the Mediterranean area. Who's second? Solomon is most noted. He's most noted as far as popular, well-known, because again, wealth, women, wisdom. When you read in Luke about the birth of Christ, there's that section that says, it came about in those days a decree by Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You remember memorizing that? How many of you had to say that at the Christmas pageant? Yes, right? How many of you actually knew what you were saying? Right?
The Roman history nerd in the group.
So bottom line is, we say these things, we don't understand it, but Luke is an incredible doctor and historian who's recording the reality of it. Here's a wall in Jerusalem or in Israel that's got the carving of that census that Augustus took. So it's not make-believe, it really did occur. This stone mentions Pontius Pilate. He's the procurator. He's the governor of Judea when Jesus is on trial in the civil aspect of his trial. When Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest is Caiaphas. This is his ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box, right? So at this time in Israel, if you died, your body decomposes. All that's left is bone. And then the bones are collected from the skeleton, put together in a box. The box is a little bit bigger than this podium up here. And then they carve on it the name of the person who's inside. So on here it says Caiaphas, high priest. So here's his bone box, his ossuary. So again, when you read the Bible and you look at archaeology, have we found everything? Well, we haven't found everything, but everything we have found supports Scripture. Sometimes it's very minute in detail. Sometimes it's very general, right? A is for archaeology. B is for Bible. When you read the Bible, you're reading God's inspired, inerrant word. It's the runaway bestseller of all time. New York Times doesn't even put it on the bestseller list anymore because it would always be the number one nonfiction selling book. All right, let somebody else be number one. But bottom line is, you read a book and it's got a number of different unique characteristics. One is its continuity. It's written over 1,500 years by about 40 authors. There's one message: we're sinners in need of a Savior. God created us, we sinned, he had a solution in Christ, and he brought him to earth through the Jewish people. So that's the basic plot line to the book. As it was brought to earth, it was delivered in a very unique and special way. God spoke through these authors, and they wrote this down, so it's the inspired word of God. The Bible grew through time, right? So Moses, he was in that slide just previous, Moses writes the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So those are the books of Moses. Jesus refers to the books of Moses, right? So these are the first five books. So the Bible was five books big when Joshua takes over and fights the battle of Jericho, right? And then when they record what Joshua did, now it's six books big. And it continues to grow and grow and grow. So the Bible grew through time. Here's a great example of a Bible character reading the Bible. This is from the book of Daniel, all right? Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Huh? What in the world? Well, in context, here's what Daniel's saying. Hey, I was curling up with the Bible, as we had it at that time, and I was reading Jeremiah, and he says, I was reading Jeremiah, and it's chapter 25 if you want to read it. He goes, according to what God said through the prophet Jeremiah, we'd only be here for 70 years in Babylonian captivity. So it's important to understand the Bible grew through time. The Bible books were not picked by a group down the road, all right? Some people believe that.
Well, there was a council of Jamnia that picked the books of the Bible. What would you like?
I like Genesis.
Okay, Genesis is in. I'm partial to Lamentations. Well, you must be very sad.
So this whole thing of a group of people picked the books. No, it grew through time. You have Bible people reading the Bible. There's a great example of it. And when you read the Bible, it's a very reliable document when you compare it to other ancient documents that are out there, right? What's really cool is this. If you look for an original copy of Genesis or Lamentations or Ezekiel or Daniel or whatever, we don't have originals. We don't have the original copy written by that original author. What we have is copies and copies of copies, right? Now, automatically, people jump on that and they go, well, then how do you know it hasn't been miscopied? That's a legitimate question. Sometimes people will bring up the game Telephone. How many of you have played the game Telephone? Okay, there you go. All right. So yeah, you give a message, you give it down the row, and then you see if it's all messed up, right? And they go, well, we can't play telephone without screwing up the message. How could they get this correct? Well, they followed incredibly strict rules. There was all sorts of stuff that I can tell you more if you're interested in finding out. But long story short, it's been copied very accurately before the advent of all the technology we have, like PDFs and scanning and computers and the like, right? Just to put it in perspective, raise your hand if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, there you go. Yeah, Dead Sea Scrolls. All right. So they're found in the late 40s, right? It's by accident. Shepherd boy looking for lost sheep throws a stone in a cave in the Dead Sea. And here's something break. Oops, I broke the cave. No, he actually broke a clay jar sticking out of the dirt. They excavate around there and they find there's all these scrolls in these pots. And they find today the oldest Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament available. So the Hebrew scholars that are out there that can read this, they go, this is the oldest manuscript of the Bible on the planet. And when you read it and compare it to our English Bible, it's almost identical. Just to put it in perspective, the Isaiah scroll is 95% the exact same as what your English Bible says today. Well, what's the 5% difference? Slip of the pen, misspelling of words. In other words, a slip of the pen, they must have had sloppy penmanship, and a misspelling of words. But remember, just because you misspell something, it doesn't mean it's a contradiction or it's a false doctrine.
Satan is God. Hail Satan.
That would be a problem. Okay? That would be a problem. If you're reading along in Isaiah,
hail Satan. Satan is God.
That's a problem, all right? That's not what you're going to see in the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Same thing for the New Testament. If you go to the New Testament and go, hey, can we take a look at the New Testament scrolls, right? Well, you're going to find a ton of these all over in museums and libraries throughout the planet. Here's what you'd find. When you compare it to other ancient documents, it's got much more going for it regarding reliability than anything going. How many of you have read Homer's book, The Iliad? Okay, cool. How many of you read the companion, The Odyssey? Okay, I read The Idiot and the Oddity. I didn't hear the teacher correctly, and I read The Idiot and the Oddity, all right? It was an autobiography. But anyway, so thanks, I'll be here all week. Anyway,
tough crowd.
So anyway, when you read Homer's The Iliad, what you're going to find is, wow, there's all sorts of copies of The Iliad floating around. How cool is that? And then when you look at the Bible's New Testament copies, there's thousands more. You can see on the screen there. Plus, they're copied closer in time to the original than any other ancient document, right? Now, to put it in perspective, last book in the New Testament is Revelation, right? We're going to ballpark it about 100 AD. Earliest manuscript of the books is 250 years later. So you and I go, wow, those 27 books, you got all of them 250 years later. That's a long time. It is. But just to put everything in perspective, if you look at other ancient documents, the Iliad, second place book, it's copied 500 years after Homer lived, right? And so the more time that goes by, the more potential for mistakes, because again, more copies have to be made, what they write on doesn't last. Finally, the Greek that's used in the New Testament is very clear. It's very easy to understand
if you can speak Greek. It's Greek to me.
So in the end, what you're going to find is if you can translate it, there's about 40 lines of text where the scholar would go, well, we could translate it this way or this way. Now, in your Bible, if you read the footnotes at the bottom, it'll say, some manuscripts say, or it'll say, you could translate it this way. So there's nothing that the Bible editors are hiding from you. They'll just lay that out there. But compare that to the Iliad. There's 764 lines that, again, the Greek scholar goes, well, what is Homer saying here? Not quite sure.
He was blind, you know.
Next, when it comes to the inerrancy of it, you can read the Bible cover to cover, and you're not going to find any contradictions, right? The Bible's got 66 books in it. How many of you have read all 66 books? Raise your hand if you have. Praise the Lord. Now, if you haven't, You can read it through in a year. I can send you, if you want a schedule, to read it through in a year. It'll take you like 3-4 chapters a day. If not, you could stretch it out longer than that. But bottom line, you and I should be people of God's inspired and errant book. We should read the Bible. We should know it, all right? So again, we got to walk the talk. We got to live our faith. If this is God's word, why don't we read it, all right? So you can read it through in a year, and what you're going to find is this. It doesn't contradict itself. Read it cover to cover, all right? Are there variations in manuscripts? Yes, but those aren't contradictions. As I mentioned before, a spelling change, a word change, that's what those variations are. And you'll see that in footnotes at the bottom of the page.
Some manuscripts say.
And so it's going to tell you what it is. Nothing earth-shattering. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter has a vision. The sheet comes down. There's all these strange animals.
Rise, Peter, kill and eat.
And so God gives him this vision. And then all of a sudden, there's people at the door. And in Acts 10, it says, the Holy Spirit told him, Peter, three men are looking for you. Now, in your Bible, it'll say this, next to the word three. Some manuscripts, two men. Some manuscripts don't have the number of men. That's an example of a variation in the manuscripts. Most of the manuscripts say three men are looking for you. One manuscript says two men are looking for you. Some manuscripts don't have a number of men. In the end, you go, it doesn't change the story. What happened? Well, after the vision, he goes and talks to these guys, and he realizes, hey, the gospel's for everybody, whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's what it is. There's no doctrine change.
Hail Satan.
That's a problem, okay? When it comes to the Bible, it's also consistent, all right? You're going to read it, and it hangs together. What's interesting is this. When Jesus was on earth, he reads the Isaiah scroll, read about this in the book of Luke, hands it back and says, that prophecy was just fulfilled in your presence, all right? So when Jesus read, again, the Bible that was already there, Old Testament books, he's reading the same books as we are, but they're just in a different order and they're set up in different categories, all right? So for example, when we open up our Bible, Genesis, the first book, the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. Okay, there's about three of you awake right now. Not Malachi, Malachi, all right? Malachi!
He says Malachi. He's from Milwaukee.
No, we say Malachi, all right? So, Genesis to Malachi. If you're in Jesus' day, you open up with Genesis and you end with 2 Chronicles. So it's the same books, they're just in a different order, all right? And we have 5 divisions of books. It's by literary genre or type. They had three categories. Again, it's the same books, they just categorized them differently. It's nothing major. Now, what's cool is this. When Jesus opens up that Isaiah scroll and goes, hey, that prophecy was just fulfilled in your presence.
What?
He's the Messiah. All right. There was Dr. Peter Stoner, a mathematician and math professor who wanted to figure out the odds of someone accidentally fulfilling messianic scriptures. Wouldn't it be cool to be in Dr. Stoner's class?
Dude. Dr. Stoner. What time does this class get out? 4:20?
So, Dr. Peter Stoner says, what are the odds of someone just accidentally fulfilling Messianic scriptures? What are the odds of being born in Bethlehem? All right, so let's look at Roman records of populations and the cities and all that kind of stuff. What are the odds of being killed by crucifixion? Again, let's try to find Roman records of execution and all that kind of stuff, right? He's trying to pick 8 things, or he's trying to find prophecies that are doable. He's not picking ones like, born of a virgin. Yeah, what are the odds, right? So in the end, he goes, here's what we found. We took these 8 prophecies, and if you would just simply accidentally fulfill 8 of them, the odds are 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Now, that's a big number, and I'm allergic to numbers right now. I'm breaking out in hives, all right? But just to put this in perspective, Dr. Stoner says this. You know how big this number is, and you're going to love this. This number, 1 times 10 to the 17th power, if you had silver dollars, you could cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars.
Mind blown.
Now think about that. We are in Texas. Imagine if all of a sudden there's a sea of silver dollars, and before you grab any,
look at the souvenirs I got.
One of them is painted purple, green, orange, right?
One of the secondary colors.
And you have a blindfold, and you're told if you can just grab that one silver dollar that's painted green or orange or purple or whatever, you can have all the silver dollars in the state of Texas. So you put your blindfold on, and then you mosey. Now, you're in Texas, and you got to mosey when you're here, right? So you'd mosey and mosey and mosey, and then you just reach down and you get one and one shot only. Think about that. That's the odds of someone just accidentally fulfilling 8. And there's dozens of them. And that's why A is for archaeology, B is for Bible, and C is for Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only religious figure who made claims that are so audacious, they're either true or not. And some of the things he claimed are these. Number one, he claimed to be the Son of God. When you're on trial, if there's ever time to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it's that, right? Caiaphas, we saw his bone box before. He says this, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of glory. If ever there's a time to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it's when you're on trial. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes. Only religious leader ever said that. He also claimed equality with God, right? Take a look on the screen. I love this image when you're trying to explain the Trinity. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, three persons, right? Our mind blows after a while. We go, I don't understand it. We just accept it by faith, right? So the Father is not the Son, but the Father is God just as the Son is God, right? And Jesus talks about equality with the Father in John. He goes, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that they may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Equality in the honoring. Jesus claimed to be the great I Am. Do you remember when Charlton Heston was in front of the burning bush? Okay, there's two people awake now, all right? Charlton Heston was not in front of the burning bush. That was Moses. Charlton Heston played the role of Moses in the 1954 classic Ten Commandments. Behold his mighty hand. After my concert where we're going to sing Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho, I'm going to reenact the Ten Commandments. Okay? You're going to love it. So he's talking to these religious leaders, and he goes, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He rejoiced and was glad. They come back with this. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now let's unpack this for a minute.
Remember your Bible history, and notice my timeline here, which is easy to see.
So imagine, ballpark figure, Abraham lives around 2000 BC, okay? So Abraham has been dead for 2,000 years. And Jesus goes, you guys, Abraham was so pumped at the thought of seeing my day. I know Abraham. And they go, excuse me, dude, you're not even 50. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. What are you talking about? He goes, well, before Abraham was even born, Yahweh, I am. When Moses is in front of the burning bush, Exodus 3:14, he says, okay, if I got to go down to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, that'll be the second song in the concert. What does God say? Well, this is what you're going to say when people say, well, who is the God that's telling us that we got to go? I am who I am, Yahweh. So Jesus says, I am. Now at this, they get hacked off. They want to kill him, but it's not his time, and he gets away. Read the Gospel of John. How many times does Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? I am the good shepherd. I am the door. He's got these eight I am statements. Huh, go figure. Because he's God, the Son of God, he receives worship. To the man born blind, he heals, all right? And so that was a sign that Messiah is in your presence. Here's a guy healing the man born blind. So the man, or Jesus said this to the man born blind. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Messianic nickname from Daniel 7:13. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, if Jesus is not God, the Son of God, he shouldn't receive that worship. He should say, don't knock that off. Don't do that. That's blasphemy. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Raise your hand if you read the book of Revelation. All right, good. So a number of you have. If you haven't read it, let me ruin the ending.
We win.
Okay. So because Jesus is the victor, we're going to win too. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8, right? Why? Because Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And so when you read in Revelation twice, John gets caught up in everything that he's seeing, and twice he starts to bow down to the angel that's kind of showing him stuff, and twice the angel goes, knock it off. Worship God. I'm just a fellow servant with you. So if you're not God, you shouldn't receive the worship. But Jesus does. Why? Because he's God, the Son of God. He's the only religious leader who's made these claims like this. And that's why C.S. Lewis came up with this trilemma.
Not dilemma, trilemma. Ooh, notice the prefix.
So in the Lord, Liar, Lunatic, raise your hand if you've heard this. Lord, Liar, Lunatic. Good. Some of you have, some of you haven't. Here's what you can bring up. Help people understand. Hey, we got to talk about the most important person on planet Earth that ever lived. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's got to be one of these three things: Lord, liar, or lunatic. If he's the Lord, he is who he says he is, God, the Son of God, the one who deserves worship and praise because he's God and he's our Savior. But if that's not true, tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? If that confession he made on trial before Caiaphas is not true, you're left with two options. One is he's lying about his identity. He's lying about being God, but that's not a good person. And that's normally what people will say. They'll say, well, I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, but I think he was a good man. I think he was a good teacher. I think he was a good rabbi. And you just help them understand, okay, so he lied to people about who he was and what he could do for them. And that's a good person? In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you so you can be with me. What? That's not a good person. You're lying through your teeth about what you're going to do and what you can provide. Another option is this. He just thought he was God. He was nuts. Anybody recognize the guy on the screen? It's Charles Manson. So if you want to look at horrific killings in the country, go back and look at the 1970s and Charles Manson and the family. And so when you talk about, well, maybe Jesus was crazy. Look, you can read in the Bible. You're not going to see anything that deals with psychotic or frightening behavior that's antisocial. That's going to be something that, man, give that guy a wide berth. He's crazy. Nor, when we get to H for historical records, nor is there anything in the historical records outside the Bible that says Jesus was crazy. So A is for archaeology, B is for Bible, C is for Christ Jesus, D is for do versus done. When you read the Bible, you see a way of salvation that's all provided for you. It's done. Every other religion on the planet, you got to do something. The ball's in your court. So in this one, for example, in Islam, you have to do the five pillars. You have to confess there is no God but Allah and Muhammad's the prophet. You got to pray five times a day facing Mecca. You got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia if you can, all right? You got to fast during the holy month of Ramadan, and you got to give 2.5%, not 10%, 2.5% of your income as offering or alms. And then you qualify for salvation, but only if Allah pulls you out of that first level of hell. There's no guarantee for the Muslim. And so you've got to do these things. You've got to check them off. That's every religion on the planet. Hey, take care of business, all right? This is not a do religion. It's a done religion. It's done for you. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not by works, so no one should boast. We don't bring anything to the table. We bring our sins that Christ's blood washes clean. That's why it's a done religion. So A is for archaeology, B is for Bible, C is for Christ Jesus, D is for do versus done, E is for empty tomb. Now Jesus lived and rose from the dead. There were other religious leaders who lived, Abraham, Buddha, Muhammad. They lived and died, and they didn't rise from the dead. And what's cool is this, even people who were not followers of Jesus knew his tomb was empty. So Paul is on trial before King Agrippa. Read this in Acts 26. And he's talking about his faith before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And he goes, hey, you got to understand, right? Jesus, he fulfilled the prophecies. He did many miracles. He was killed. And then he rose again. Now, the minute he talks about the resurrection, somebody steps in and goes, wait a minute, Paul. Your great learning's driving you insane. What do you mean a guy rose from the dead? That doesn't happen. That's not possible. And so what Paul says to Festus is this. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. He says, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Now let's go back, take a look at what he says to Festus. So Festus accuses of being crazy. A guy died and came back to life? Give me a break. You're nuts. He goes, I'm not nuts. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. He still has respect for the person in authority. He's on trial. But he answers that claim with this. He goes, I'm not insane. I'm not out of touch with reality. Please understand, what I'm saying is true. If something is true, it fits the facts. Look up dictionary definition of truth. Truth fits facts, logic, reality. What I'm saying is true. And he goes, and this makes sense. It's reasonable. Then Paul does an incredible thing. It's a hostile audience. He's on trial. And he talks to the person he's on trial in front of, the king. And he goes, the king knows what I'm talking about. This is common knowledge. Jesus of Nazareth's tomb was empty. And I can speak freely to him. He goes, this wasn't done in a corner. This is not some obscure piece of minutiae. This is known. Now, if you read the rest in Acts 26, King Agrippa says, well, what are you trying to do, Paul? Convert me? And Paul goes, yeah, that's the idea.
That's why I do the evangelism thing.
It's pretty cool. F, though, is for futile empty tomb theories. If Jesus rose from the dead and he's the only religious leader who did that, there's some people who go, no, don't believe that. That's phony baloney. And so there's different theories that people have come up with to explain the empty tomb. One is the swoon theory. To swoon, that's an old archaic term for fainting, for passing out. And in this teaching, it goes like this. Jesus is hanging on a cross, and he doesn't die. He just passes out. And they take him off the tomb or cross. They put him in the tomb. He wakes up, and then he rolls a stone away, and he gets past the guards, and then he appears to the disciples and says, I am risen. Well, he didn't rise from the dead because he never died in the first place. So that's what the swoon theory is. A guy named Venturini in the 16th century said, you know what? Those Christians following a resurrected Jesus, really, they're following a man who resuscitated, who revived, but he didn't resurrect, didn't come back from the dead because he wasn't dead in the first place. Here's the problem with that. When Jesus was on the cross in John 19, you can see this, blood and water came out of his side. When you read the text, it points out the reality of the situation. Take a look at it. But when the soldiers came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs to hasten the suffocation that was going to occur in the crucifixion. If he can't push off his feet because his legs are broken and get a breath of air, now he's going to suffocate even faster on the cross. So that's why they're going to break his legs. So, well, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. So what did they do? Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Around your heart is a sac called a pericardium. Right now, the pericardium isn't a big issue for you, but if you're having congestive heart failure, the pericardium is filling with fluid, and it's restricting the beating of your heart. And so what you got to do as a doctor is get that fluid off the heart so the congestive heart failure doesn't continue. So what happens? You die, heart stops beating, fluid, because your body has a lot of water in it, fluid gathers around that in that pericardium and fills in around your heart. Jesus is stabbed in the side, blood comes out, and then water comes out. They got him in the heart. So when Venturini goes, oh, he wasn't dead, he just fainted. Really? One, you weren't there. John was. He talks about it. When you read John 19, John uses legal language. This testimony is true. I'm telling you, I was an eyewitness. I saw the water come out of his side. He's not just fainted. He is dead. Well, theft theory goes, no. He was dead, but he didn't rise from the dead because the disciples took the body, hid it, and then said, he's risen. Hallelujah. And so the idea that he's risen from the dead is not based on reality. It's based on a lie. All right. Now, when you read Matthew 28, what you're going to find is, here's what these guards see. Earthquake, stone rolled away, angels, they freak out, they hightail it back to the high priest, they tell him, and then they say, this is what we're going to say, all right? Because they take a bribe and tell everybody, we were sleeping on the job. If that was true, those guards should have been executed for sleeping on the job because they had one job to do.
Guard this corpse. Yes, sir.
And they couldn't do it. And so because they didn't carry out their orders, they would have been executed. But they take a bribe and tell people, yeah, we were sleeping on the job, and the disciples took the body. From Matthew 28, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, that's the bribe, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now that's awesome because these guys are going, we ain't doing that, we're going to get killed. He goes, no, we'll talk to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, we saw his stone with his carving on it before, and we'll keep you out of trouble, so you're not going to die. Hallucination theory goes like this. You know what? Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and the disciples sure didn't take the body because they were afraid anyway. There's only one guy at the crucifixion, and that was John. Oh, the disciples just thought they saw him. It was a figment of their imagination. Maybe it was a trick of the light. Maybe it was a smoke screen. Maybe it was some kind of computer-generated simulation. No, it couldn't have been. So bottom line is they go, I think they just saw something. Really? Back in Matthew, you see Thomas doing this on the week after Easter. Take a look at this painting on the screen. Michelangelo Caravaggio paints this one. It's one of my favorites. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking Peter's hand, and he's putting it in his side. Would you like to feel a pericardium? Why? Because remember, Thomas is not there at Sunday night of Easter when the disciples see Jesus, and when the disciples say, we've seen the risen Lord, Thomas goes, shut up. I'll believe it when I put my hand in his nailed, pierced hands, and I can put my hand in his side. So a week later, Jesus shows up. He goes, here you go. Stop doubting and believe, right? Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. What's the nickname we have for Thomas? Doubting. I'm doubting Brad. And if you're honest, you're probably doubting and then filling your name. You have moments of question, and that's okay. And I was blessed to go to a Lutheran grade school and a high school and a Lutheran college, and I could talk to teachers and professors and go, you know, help me with this. Because we all hear stuff, read stuff, see stuff, and go, is that really true? It doesn't mean you've rejected Christ, you just got a question. So it's okay to be doubting, fill in the blank. What a blessing we can gather here, talk about apologetics, but also talk in our family groups, talk with our pastors, talk with our youth counselors. We've got people who want to come alongside us and help us. There's resources at the Concordia Publishing House store. There's stuff online. There's stuff all over the place for us that we can help one another, encourage each other in the faith. Finally, one theory says, you really believe all this? It's all a lie. I don't want to go to Matthew 28. I want to go to John 19. Don't take me to these books written by liars. All of this is phony baloney. And for this one, it's like fighting with one hand behind your back. You go, so I can't use the Bible? No. Huh. So then you go outside the Bible and you look at what happened to all the apostles. What happened to all the apostles? Well, Judas hangs himself, and all of them, except for John, die a martyr's death. The Greek word martyr means to witness. These people are willing to witness to their death what the truth is, right? And if it's a lie, why would you die for a lie? You're going to know exactly what the truth is, and you're going to sing like a canary. Now, on the screen, this is by Michelangelo. It's on the back wall of the Sistine Chapel. It's not the ceiling. It's on the back wall. And it's part of the Last Judgment painting by Michelangelo. In this painting, Christ is in the middle. He's coming back on the last day. Everybody at Christ's level and above is going up to heaven. Everybody below Christ is going down to hell. Off to Jesus' side is Bartholomew, his resurrected body. In his hands, he holds two things. He holds a knife in one hand and his skin in the other. He was skinned alive for the faith. Please understand, Judas hung himself. John died of natural causes. He didn't die a martyr's death, but everybody else was martyred. They witnessed to their death what the truth was. Some were crucified. Some were beheaded. Some were skinned alive. If you know what the truth is, psychologists will tell us, we will break. We will sing like a canary. We can interrogate people, and we can get them to a point of pain where we'll spill the beans because we know what the truth is. If these people were lied to and believed a lie and were willing to die for it, that's a possibility. But they were the originators of the story. So that's a different question. And nobody dies for a lie like that when you know you're going to be skinned alive, for example, or beheaded or crucified. So A is for archaeology, B is for Bible, C is for Christ Jesus, D is for do versus done, E is for empty tomb, F is for futile empty tomb theories, G is for geography. If you go through the Bible and read it cover to cover, all 66 books, just find all sorts of places. What's cool is this. The book is not set on Vulcan, all right? Is anyone a Star Trek fan? I'm a Star Trek fan. All right, cool. All right, so we're going to talk later, all right? Star Trek II is the best movie of all, Wrath of Khan. We'll discuss that, but you're going to be wrong if you don't agree with me. And then, anybody like Star Wars? Okay, yeah, I love Star Wars too. What planet is Luke Skywalker from? Tatooine, everybody knows that. Okay, geeks, see, our inner geek is coming out. That's great. See, bottom line is, okay, when you read the Bible, it's not set on Vulcan, it's not set on Tatooine, it's set on planet Earth. So you could visit, either online or in person, over 90% of these places. It's set on planet Earth, and you can visit some of them. So here's just an example, a sample. Jesus heals a man at the Pool of Siloam. Here's a couple that's there on vacation. Jesus went to a well in John 4, that a patriarch, Jacob, had dug. He talks to a Samaritan woman, and so it's kind of cool. It's an Old Testament site. Jacob dug it, and then Jesus was there as well. There are two places in Jerusalem where they believe Jesus died. At this location, they constructed a church. They left part of the floor as glass, so you can look down. Is this where Jesus shed his blood for us? There's a couple places in Jerusalem that, where they think Jesus' tomb might be at this church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Again, they've constructed it because they believe this is where Jesus rose from the dead. So again, the main takeaway is this stuff happens on planet Earth, and there's corroborating evidence to back it up. So A is for archaeology, B is for Bible, C is for Christ Jesus, D is for do versus done, E is for empty tomb, F is for futile empty tomb theories, G is for geography, H is for history. We can look at all sorts of historical records. Hey, who's the most popular person cited in ancient documents after Alexander the Great? Oh, that'd be Solomon. But let's not talk about Solomon. Let's talk about the most important person of all. That's Jesus Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the ultimate exam question of all right? Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, hey, who do people say I am?
Well, some people think you're this, some people think you're that.
Peter goes, but you're Christ, the Son of God. Jesus grades his exam right there and goes, you got an A. The Father's revealed that to you. You're blessed, son of Jonah. And so that's the ultimate question. Who is Jesus, right? So here's the good news. We can read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can know about Jesus, but we can also find extra-biblical evidence. We can find evidence outside the Bible from non-Christian sources. So they don't have a religious agenda. They're not trying to evangelize. They're just recording the facts. They're recording the truth. The truth fits facts, logic, reality. So here's some things that you could do if you want to help people understand, okay, you're skeptical about this whole thing. Jesus is not Mr. Spock from Star Trek. He's not Luke Skywalker from Star Wars. He was a real person who walked planet Earth, and there's evidence outside the Bible for his existence. So here's the Mishnah Tractate and an arrest warrant for him. So there's an indictment in there for Yeshu HaNatzri or Jesus the Nazarene. What do they want him for?
He shall be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and lured Israel into apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. And when he knows where he is, let him declare it to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem.
Now go back and look at what they charge him with. If you know where this guy is, we've got to get him. Why? He's practiced sorcery and lured Israel into apostasy. What's apostasy? It's a falling away from the faith. This guy is leading people astray. He's a false teacher. But he's practiced sorcery. What's that? Doing magic arts, but not by the power of God, but by demonic sources. Read Matthew 12 one time. Jesus heals a man who was demon-possessed, and he couldn't speak. The thought was, if you could get someone who is demon-possessed to speak and cast that demon out, the demon that was preventing the person from speaking, that was a sign that you're Messiah. So Jesus cast the spirit out of this guy who's making him mute. And so the people go, oh, could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? And the religious leaders go, it's only because of Beelzebub he's doing this. It's only by the power of Satan. And then Jesus goes, okay, let's think through that logically. I'm the devil and I'm casting my own out. No. It's like scoring for the other team when you're playing a game, right? It's like, no, you don't do that, right? Jesus says, there's other people who are doing exorcism. Are they on Satan's team too? And he says, be careful, you're moving towards blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Watch out. So here's an example. They say he's got supernatural ability, but they're not attributing it to God. They're attributing it to the devil. He should be stoned if you know where he is. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He's not a Christian. He's not trying to evangelize, but he's a contemporary in that first century with Jesus. And he says this, at this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who became his disciples didn't abandon his discipleship. Watch this. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. That's an incredible admission by a guy who's not a believer. He goes, now, there was this really good guy. A lot of people followed him. And you know what? Pilate killed him. And then his followers say he's alive 3 days later. Huh. Maybe he was the Messiah. I don't believe it, but that's what they say. And there's a lot of people who follow him today. Julius Africanus is a historian who records Thallus and Phlegon's explanation of why it got dark on Good Friday. Remember when Jesus died? It was dark from noon till 3? Why was that? So Julius Africanus says, hey, you know, there's historians Thallus and Phlegon who said, well, it got dark on that day because of an eclipse. And Julius Africanus goes, no, that doesn't hold water. Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to be. Unreasonably, of course, because a solar eclipse could not have taken place at the time of the full moon, and it was at the season of the Paschal or Passover full moon that Christ died. He goes on to say, Phlegon records that at the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. the way we reckon time, 12 to 3, manifestly that one of which we speak. What? He's saying this. There's people who saw it got dark on Good Friday. They were trying to explain it. So what did they do?
Oh, it was a solar eclipse.
Now, we've seen solar eclipses. They don't last 3 hours. And that's why Julius Africanus goes, that doesn't make any sense. Tacitus is a Roman historian. He's not trying to evangelize. He just says the reality of the situation. Christus, the founder of the name Christians, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, that evil superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Hey, what happened? There was a guy named Christ, and he was put to death by Pilate, and now people follow him. It spread, not just in Judea, but also here in Rome. There's other examples, and if you go to the outline on bradallis.com, you can see those, all right? And you can see other historical records regarding Christ and those first century Christians, all right? This is not fairy tale theater. We're not talking about Mr. Spock. We're not talking about Luke Skywalker, all right? A is for archaeology, B is for Bible, C is for Christ Jesus, D is for do versus done, E is for empty tomb, F is for feudal empty tomb theories, G is for geography, H is for history. I is for in the end. What do you do? This is the last card you play in your hand. You don't lead with this. You hold it in reserve. And if you have someone who's super skeptical, you could try this in the end. Well, what if I'm wrong? What if Christianity is wrong? Well, there's other religions who say you're going to be reincarnated. Oh, wow, maybe I'll come back in a different body and I'll have hair. Whoa. Or maybe, because I'm basically a good person and I'm not Charles Manson, maybe I'm going to be rewarded. That's what most religions teach. If the atheists are correct and there's no God, you just die and that's it. There's nothing. And then you flip it on them. What if I'm right and you're wrong? God has reached out in mercy. And that's why I'm talking to you today. Hey, I could do a lot of different things. I could read my latest issue of Amazing Spider-Man. I could be watching Star Trek. I could be watching the Packers. I could be watching all sorts of stuff right now. But you know what? I'm talking to you. Why? Because I love you in the Lord. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so God is reaching out to you right now in love. Help people understand, what do we believe? We don't make this true. That's postmodern thinking. I believe it, therefore it's true. It's what I think. No. We read God's inspired and errant word. God the Holy Spirit creates faith in us. But there's evidence to back this up, right? We believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we believe this because it's true. The truth fits facts, logic, actuality. There's resources out there if you need more. My first book, 2010, came out, Life's Big Questions, God's Big Answers. Hey, how do you know Jesus really existed? How do you know he rose from the dead? Is the Bible really reliable? What about creation, evolution, flood, dinosaurs, all sorts of good stuff? It's also available in Spanish. I can't read a lick of this one. I can see my name and that's it. All right. Second book I wrote in 2012 is called Starting at the End. It deals with end times. Everybody wants to know about the end, all right? And so this is dealing with what Jesus says about the end times, but also what other people say about humanity's future. What does Marxism say? What does New Agers say? What are secular humanists and Islamic people say? The DVD, also available online through my website, is Big Questions, Biblical Answers. So there's a bunch of questions there. Does the Bible talk about sex and marriage? What is our purpose in life? Why believe in a six-day creation, et cetera, et cetera, all right? So that's a possibility too, DVD or online, all right? If you need help, I'd love to help you. So if at your church, your school, your district, whatever, I'd love to help you. All right, I'll be here today, tomorrow, and the day after. Presentation at 4:30 tomorrow and then at 12 on Wednesday. Reminder, you're heading out that way. QR code is there to evaluate the sessions. God bless your gathering. Thank you.